sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
Welcome to the audio ministry of Salem Primitive Baptist Church, located in Graysville, Arkansas. I would like to thank you for listening in and hope you are blessed in the Word today. I would also like to invite you to come and worship with us in person. We have worship service every Sunday morning at 10:30 and Bible study every Wednesday night at 6:30. Please like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, and subscribe to us on YouTube for the most current updates. You can find links to these and more information about us on our website. It's www.salempbchurch.com. Thank you again, and may you be blessed in the knowledge of our God and Father. Bible with you this morning. I encourage you to open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where I would like to pick back up again this morning and continue our study through it. We have, for the last few weeks, been getting into this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and seeing how Paul is kind of shifting gears and continuing his thoughts. We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first sentence, verses 1 through 3, and the encouragement of the vocation wherewith we are called. The needful understanding and encouragement that the apostle is trying to give to the church to understand that we are called to more than just an assembly. Now, we are very much called to assemble. I'm very thankful that y'all are here this morning. It would not be any good for me to sit up here and try to preach at a wall and a bunch of empty pews. So I'm very thankful that y'all are here this morning. It makes the preaching so much better on every level. But to understand that we are called to more than just an assembly, we are called to a work, we are called to a vocation, we are called to an effort, and understanding that this first sentence that he gives us here, it is the foundation and it is the overarching theme of the remainder of this book. The remainder of what Paul is going to encourage us to know, it is the need for God's people to come together as one, as the unified congregation, assembly, the local assembly in a community of those that are His, that are willing to come together for the effort of trying to do better. An effort to trying to serve Him better. An effort of trying to serve one another better. An effort to try to understand Him better. An effort to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the foundation of the things of this world, to be the salt and the light in this world, to go out and to do these things. Paul has an earnest desire for the church to understand that, and it's what he's trying to get across, and it's what I want us to try to remember as we continue looking at the remainder of this book of Ephesians. He laid a beautiful foundation in the first three chapters of understanding our salvation, the things that God has done for us, that we could not do for ourselves, that we would not do for ourselves even if we could, and choosing us before the foundation of the world and preserving us and keeping us and placing us into Christ and keeping us there, redeeming us, forgiving us, making us accepted in the Beloved, taking us from being dead alien sinners and by the grace of God regenerating us into being children of God, able to serve, able to love, able to learn, removing all of the hindrances that we might arrogantly think of ourselves through. I was considering that this morning as I was trying to get ready. It might not be so much that we think ourselves better than others, but we might think less of others and excuse ourselves. You know, anybody ever heard or said, you know, I don't really think I'm better than anybody else, but you know, those people have got a lot to work on. Anybody ever thought that? You know what it is? It's thinking you're better than somebody else. We don't want to admit it, but it's easy for us to get there. And God removed those hindrances when it comes to the church. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what I think. We did not become children of God because of bloodline, because of nationality, because of birth, because of choice, because of belief, because of followance, adherence, diligence in service. We got to be here, children of God, by the grace of God. Amen. And nothing else. Amen. And because of that, because God is so good as to choose us, knowing we didn't deserve it, to preserve us because we prove ourselves not worthy of it daily, to born us again when we didn't even want it or ask for it, because God is that good, we owe Him at least our best effort to try to be the children of God He calls us to be. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. And I want to read again just the first, we'll go through the first six verses of the fourth chapter. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at the vocation of the church, the calling of the church. I'm not going to continue to go back through that and belabor those points, but I encourage you to remember those things. Over the next couple of weeks at least, I want us to look at the oneness of the church. Paul here emphasizes 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 ones that are listed in this one sentence. God is one God. There is only one. There is not a multiple choice. There is not a one God by many different names. I understand the idea of wanting to placate and to get along. God is not Allah. God is not Buddha. God is God. There is one God. We don't get to choose. God is very particular. We are told He is a jealous God. And those things of Him carry on into the church. And Paul wants us to see and to understand that. I can tell you that if you listen to these things, if you read these things, you understand these things, and you follow these things, the world is going to call you arrogant. The world is going to call you Pharisaical. To understand that there is only one choice. But Paul does not mince words. Today's Christianity would try to tell you that there's multiple gospels. There's a gospel for the unregenerate that need to hear to be able to be born again. There is a gospel of prosperity, health, and wealth. There is a gospel for those that are sick and afflicted. There's a gospel for this. There's a gospel for that. There is a gospel that says that God did all of the born again. There's a gospel that says you've got a little bit to do with it. There's a gospel that says you've got a lot to do with it. And Paul it doesn't mince words in Scripture. He says there is no other gospel. He told them in the book of Galatians to the church of Galatia that I marvel that you were so soon removed for the one that called you unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. There is not multiple gospels. There is not multiple truths. Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the life, the truth. The world today would tell you there are multiple truths. You get to choose your truth. You get to choose your reality. That's not truth. The world very much wants you to think that the world and everybody else in it revolves around you, all the while telling the person next to you that the world revolves around them. And then they wonder why we're so divided. If you understand these things, you are going to be called arrogant. You are going to be called Pharisaical. You are going to be called judgmental. But there is a oneness of the church. There is not a multiple choice. We do not get to choose these things. And Paul puts that plainly. And I want to try to spend the next couple of weeks at least trying to look at these things. And this morning, I want us to start with looking and understanding our one hope. Our one hope. Looking again here in the fourth verse, he says, there is one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The body there is the church. There is only one. I do not say that as a way of arrogance. I have told y'all this before. But there is only one church. And I believe to be a part of it. Does that to mean that I believe we're the only ones going to heaven? Absolutely not. But I believe there to be only one church. Do I think that that one church throughout the entirety of the history has had Primitive Baptist over its name? No. Do I think that that was guaranteed that it'll have Primitive Baptist over its name to the day he returns? No. It's not about the name of the church. It's about the truth. It's about the teaching. It's about the following. There is only one body. We looked at that very briefly last week when we were reading there again. I mentioned this Wednesday night in our Bible study. We looked at this last week, last Sunday, looking there in Proverbs 31 and seeing that that Proverbs 31 woman is very much a picture of the church. And the writer there says that there are many beautiful and good women. But there was one virtuous woman. That was this man's wife. There are a lot of people out there that are carrying the name of church. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of congregations together out there in this very community and world around us, and I mean nothing against them. They're good people. They're doing good things. They're teaching good things. And they're doing good things, and I'm thankful for that. But there's only one body. Well, brother, that's awful pompous and arrogant of you. That's Scripture. So, to some extent, don't shoot the messenger. If you don't like that, you'll have to take it up with God. And I tell you again, and to anybody that's listening online, I'll tell you, if you are attending a church that your pastor does not try to teach you that you are a member of the church of God, what are you doing there? Because Scripture is plain that there's only one. There is only one body. There is only one body. There is only one spirit of the church. And that's God Himself. and we are all called together into one hope. This is the unity of the church. This is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. This is what we are supposed to fight to try to keep together, to earnestly endeavor to keep the unity. That Paul tells us that in the previous verse, because that is something that we can let slip and we have let slip. And Christianity as a whole in this world has very much let that slip of the unity, of this understanding of there being one Spirit. I saw a long time ago a simple example, illustration. Again, it was pointed towards marriage, and I'm not going to go down that road again this week. I spent a long time there last week, but it was pointed towards marriage, and how is it that two people can ever come together in a marriage? And it was two dots, and one was the husband and one was the wife. And the husband had a goal of providing for his family and making sure that he did everything he could do to provide for his family, and what it was going to take for him to get there, how he was going to get the promotions and get the raises and to be able to provide for his family as we should, and to be able to buy the house and the things that are needed. And that was his goal, and that's what he was after. Meanwhile, over here you had the wife that had her goals of having the family, making sure when we needed to have kids and how we were going to provide for them and how we were going to further them and educate them and all these things. Those are all good things to look for, correct? All things that we should do. And the question was how do these two become one when you have, at the start of the marriage, they're here and both of them have a goal, but they're advancing and they're moving, but they're not ever coming together. And the illustration was, in a Christian marriage, the goal of a true marriage is understanding that is when the two decide that they want to serve God, and the husband understands he's going to serve God by doing the work that he's called to do, and by doing the work that he is called to do, he is thereby going to provide for his family and do the things that are needed and to serve him. And the wife is going to serve God by doing the things that she is called on to do. And you see the two starting at marriage with a unified goal, and they continue and they come together as they should. If you have separate goals, you'll never come together in unity as we should. Well, how does that translate into the church? Okay. There's a good portion of the church at times that thinks, well, we've really got to make sure we get more people into the church. And then there's a group of people that believes, well, we've really got to keep the traditions of the church. And then there's a group of people that thinks we really need to keep the teachings of the church. Oh, and there's another group of people that thinks it's very important for us to further the church building. We need to renovate it, and we need to get it up to date, and we need to keep up with the things of the world. That's all good goals and good things to do. Amen? But when the church is divided over what they think the importance of the goal is, they might move up and continue on, but they'll never come together in unity. The unity of the church is not bringing more people in. The unity of the church is not, let's focus on the kids. The unity of the church is not, let's make sure we keep the traditions of men. The unity of the church, the one Spirit of the church, is God. It's when the church realizes that what we need to focus on and what we've got to keep our goal on, and this is what we have to earnestly endeavor to do, is to come together, to realize that when we come together and what we look forward to in coming together, I hope that when you leave here on Sunday, at the end of the amen, your spirit's filled, and most of the time your belly's filled, unless we don't have lunch like today. And you leave here already planning and preparing for when you get to come back together again. That's the way it should be. But the goal of when we're together And the goal of looking forward to coming together is God. And realizing that if we serve Him like we should, just like that married family, we'll find ourselves serving God, and all the while we'll keep the traditions that need to be kept. We'll invite and bring others in because we're excited to be there. It'll look like we're excited to be there, and we'll wind up encouraging others to be excited to be there. And next thing you know, we are suddenly doing all the things that needed to be done, but our focus and our unity is found in the one Spirit of the church, which is God. Are y'all getting it? Y'all seeing this? There is one body, one Spirit, and you are called into one hope. And that's the one I really want to focus on this morning. We'll try to look at some of the others later, but I really want to look at this: as ye are called in one hope of your calling. I want y'all to all answer for yourselves. What is your personal outlook for the church? I'm in serious. And I don't expect you to open your mouth and just go to answering. But I want you in your mind, in your thoughts. What is your... Right now, if somebody was to ask you, where do you see Salem Church being in 5 years? What do you think? I've asked y'all this before going into this. What is your hope for the church? Do you have a hope for the calling of Salem Primitive Baptist Church? Or do you have a wish? Hopeful thinking. Wishful thinking. Which one do we have? That's a challenge. And it really, as I thought about it over the last week, thinking about these things and trying to get ready for it, that's been a challenge to my own thoughts of what do I really have for the, and I'm making it to just one point of the future of the church here. Really, what is it that I have here? Do I have thoughts of where I see the church going, or do I have a hope? Do I have just thoughts of what my life looks like in being a Christian, or do I have a hope? Y'all do understand there's a difference, right? There is a huge difference between a wish or getting lucky or a hope. There's a difference between hope and karma as well. You hear that a lot. Well, that's just karma. No, I have a hope. I'm not going to get to go home to heaven because of karma. Y'all understand that, right? God doesn't bless me because of karma. I don't wake up with a flat tire the next morning because I did something stupid the day before. Other than not paying attention that there were nails in the road and I drove over the top of them. It's not karma. That just happens. Y'all understand? There is a huge difference between a wish and a hope. I use a wish largely because that's what most people, especially in today's time, misunderstand a hope to be. Many people say, well, I hope to win the lottery. I don't. I have absolutely no hope in winning the lottery. Y'all understand why? I've not bought a ticket. Not one. Now, I can wish for it. I can wish that I win the lottery because somebody's dumb enough to buy a ticket for me and give it to me and say, here you go, and then that ticket wins. I could have a wish for the lottery, sure. But I don't have a hope for it. I have a hope that next Friday I'm going to get a paycheck. Because I have a plan of making sure I get up and I go to work and I'm going to do the things that are needful and I'm going to make sure I do what's expected of me. And come Friday, I'm going to get a paycheck. That's a hope. It is an earnest expectation That's the difference. When I was a child, and we can probably all relate to this, we had a lot of, we thought, hopes for what was going to be under the Christmas tree coming up here in a couple of weeks, right? A couple of months. It's coming up quickly. When we was a kid, we had lots of hopes. We hoped what was going to be under the tree, right? Truth is, you were wishing. Because how many times did you rip that box open and it wasn't what you thought was going to be there? You wished for it. Does the thoughts of us individually and us as a church, do the thoughts of us doing better in our own minds come across as a hope or a wish? When you consider, I'm going to paint a picture here, okay? I want y'all to consider these things, and I pray the Lord's in this, because this is a different direction than what I had initially thought. So I'm going to pray that the Lord's in this, and if it's not, y'all can pitchfork and fire and chase me out of here later. But the year is 2032, 10 years from now. Church congregation has got about 62 people in it. Three deacons. And blowing and going. And I'm not talking just the fact that we got 62 people in it. Church is on fire. Revival is set in. The preacher actually, you know, does a good job every Sunday. Everything's doing well. Does that come across to you like wishful thinking or hopeful thinking? Does y'all understand what would be required for it to be that way, right? It would require us to do things we don't already do. Does that come across as wishful thinking or hopeful thinking? I give you the biblical comparison. We understand how hard this world is. We understand how rough things are here in this world. We understand the storms of life. Amen? I know you do. I understand the pains and the sufferings. I understand the death, and the fear and the worry. I understand the worry and the fact that next month's an election month, and Lord help, what's going to come from it. I understand that I have, through the majority of my life, and most everybody here can relate at some point in their life at least, and for the most part of my life, I've been an epic failure at doing better. I've got lots of good intentions. Can anybody relate to that? Okay? Let me tell you about another world. It's perfect. And I don't mean in our ideas of perfect. I mean true perfect. God's there in His fullness, in His brightness. There is literally, it's not poetic speech, it's not figurative, there is literally no more tears, no more sorrows, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. There is no more, I walk along and worry I'm going to step wrong and my left knee's going to scream at me for 4 days. There is no more of, I epically fail at trying to do good. I actually do good every time I do something. There is no, I try to worship God as I should. I am successful at worshiping God. This place is called heaven. It is literally perfect. We try to imagine what heaven is going to be like, don't we? And it's amazing when you talk to people about what they think heaven's going to be like, how different it is according to everybody you talk to. It's amazing to me. Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot about it, but it gives us enough for us to understand it's perfect. Do the thoughts of actually being there, I'm not talking about just thinking about being there, I mean, do the thoughts of actually being there, and I'll use Scripture's language, and I'll use the language a lot of people understand and use. Does the thoughts of actually walking down the streets of gold, actually getting to visit with the Apostle Peter and Paul, of actually getting to hug the neck of your Savior, do those things sound like they're just too good to be true? Like they're wishful thinking, or are they hopeful thinking? We have to answer that for ourselves. But Paul wants us to understand that there is a difference, and he tells us how it is that we should think about these things. Paul tells us that we have been called in one hope. That we have a hope, that we have an earnest expectation, that we have not just a desire to be able to walk those streets, not just a desire to be able to see our loved ones there, not just a desire to hug the Savior's neck, not just a desire to be at the feet of Jesus. I have an earnest expectation that one day I'm going home to where I belong. I have an earnest expectation. I cannot wait for the day to come that all of that comes true. Am I getting that across? Do y'all have that? Do you share it? Well, I tell you what. I hope that you do. I earnestly expect that you find it. Paul tells that we are called in one hope. I love that language. You are called in one hope. The hope of the church is not divided. The hope of the calling of the church is not divided in the sense of the future of the church as we make sure we get more people here. The hope of the church is not divided in the sense that I hope the preacher does better from now on. The hope of the church is not divided in the sense of we need to get more people here, we need to focus on the kids more, we need to have more things, we need to have more programs, we need to have more of this, and if we do all of this, then the church is going to continue. No, the hope of the church is one hope. And what I want you to understand and what I want you to see by Scripture, and we're going to go look at the book of Hebrews here, that this one hope is not an idea. This one hope is not a thought. And it's what Paul is trying to get across here, and it's what I want us to fully understand, that our hope is not in and of us. It's not a thought. It's not an idea. It's not something that I have dreamt up. What is this hope that we have been given? I want you to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. This one hope that the church is called in. Remember that calling. It's what Paul is emphasizing again. That calling is the calling of us to be the church, for us to be the people that we are called on to be congregated together in the assembly and doing the work. That is the calling that God gives us a hope for. That it goes beyond what we try to pigeonhole hope into, and that's what I'm trying to get across this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us what this hope is. I want to look starting in verse 18. And we'll go back to 17. It'll make a little more sense that way. Hebrews 6 and 17. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Put that into plain language. God was willing to plainly show his people the absolute promise of what is given. That's immutability. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It cannot be stopped. That's what that means. The complete of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. God promised this. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. What are the two immutable things? I'm giving you all of this chapter really quick. Hebrews chapter 6. This is talking about the... mine just went blank. The agreement between God and Christ. Covenant. The original covenant between God and Abraham, one of those was not immutable. Abraham was not immutable. Abraham could make mistakes, and Israel made massive mistakes. The covenant that we are in was between God and Christ. Immutable on both sides. Unchanging, unyielding. Why? Because it is impossible for God to lie. It's not improbable. It is impossible for God to lie. This hope that is set before us, this hope which we have, it is not a hope that we are looking for. It is not a hope that we are waiting on. It is not a hope that's not yet given to us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, not for the soul, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is our hope? Our hope is not a thought. It's not an idea. Our hope is Christ. Our hope, and this is the reason that it is a hope, is not an idea. If my hope in heaven were just my thoughts about I'm going to be there, how foolish would that be? Have any of you ever doubted being in heaven? Have any of you ever had doubts? Is it even real? Now, we like to shake our heads no. The reality is we probably have at some point. That's how weak our thoughts are. Because our thoughts and our ideas and our intentions are tangible to this world that we live in today, and it's ever changing and constantly changing, constantly telling us we can change our minds. I am so thankful that my hope for heaven is not my thoughts and my intentions. I'm going to sell heaven awful short if it's according to what I think. I've confessed to this to y'all before. When I was a kid, I could hear preachers talk about heaven and preach more of the, and you could look around the room and you could see the older folks just weeping with tears of joy and everything else. And I was just a little kid sitting there in them little churches in Mississippi, and the preacher's just preaching about heaven and everybody's on fire, and you could see the older folks sitting there crying, and little old John sitting over in the back going, thinking, well, that's going to get awful boring. We're going to sit around singing all day, all the time. Well, that's going to get awful boring after a little while. I mean, where's the ice cream parlors? Where's the playground? I mean, where's y'all getting it? I mean, our thoughts. If our hope was according to our thoughts, if it was just an idea, how weak would it be? Understand that the hope that we have for heaven is tangible. It is Christ. It is Jesus Christ Himself. The reason that I have a hope for a paycheck on Friday is because I have an agreement with my company that if I do the work, I will get paid on Friday. I have an expectation of that because, one, that's what they said, and two, I've worked there long enough, I've seen it happen. I have an earnest hope and expectation that when Friday rolls around, I'm going to get a paycheck every other week. Why is it that we can hope for heaven? Have you seen a man come out of the ground and go there? Sure have. His name is Jesus. How did he die? Because of sin. Did that keep him away from God? It sure didn't. The tomb is empty. Where is he at right now? He's seated on the right hand of God. How badly did he sin? Well, that's the funny thing. He didn't sin. But he took the sin of the entire world of the family of God. He died for murder, adultery, fornication, you name it. He died for it. Did any of that stop God? Did any of that stop him? No, he is right now seated on the right hand of God. Boy, ain't God good. That's a hope. I have a hope that is of the soul. It is not for the soul. Y'all please understand the difference. I know many translations out there that says that this is a hope that is for the soul. There are many translations out there that say in Ephesians 4 that we are called to a hope. No, we are called in hope because it's already ours. That's the difference. There's a big difference. This hope is not for the soul to lay hold of. It is part of us. That born again child of God that is inside of us, that hope is in him or in her, and it is part of them. It is not for them, it is part of them that is tied to the one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It is tied to them, and it is anchored to Jesus Christ. It is sure and it is steadfast, unmovable. You can't break it. You can't outrun it. You can't pull away from it. You can't take it off of you. You can't cut the rope. It is steadfast, unmovable. Jesus Christ is not going to move. It does not matter how bad the things get down here in this world. It does not matter how bad you mess up your life. That anchor will not move. That is a hope for the church. That is a hope for the people of God. That is a hope for us. That it is steadfast, unmovable, unyielding, immutable, cannot lie about it. When God said, I will give them to you, and Jesus Christ said, I will die for them, neither one of them could be proven wrong. Ain't that amazing? See, and all the while we're thinking about anchors. We think about these things and we picture an anchor like on a ship that is sitting on top of the water, and that anchor drops it down. I can tell you, it was just a couple of weeks ago down in Florida, there were some boats that it ended very badly for them being anchored, because it held them down when the storms of life come along. Boy, aren't you glad that it doesn't say that this anchor is this book. It doesn't say that this anchor is the church. It doesn't say that this anchor is the gospel. It doesn't say that this anchor are the people of God. It doesn't say this anchor is in our understanding. It doesn't say this anchor is in our remembrance or our following or our belief. This anchor is not of this world, and it doesn't tie us to this world. Our anchor actually lifts up. It is pulling us up to Him. Isn't it funny? No man will come to the Father unless I draw him. Reckon what He draws you by. Christ, that anchor that's in you, that is of you, it is attached to you. See, anchors in this world, what we understand, when the storms of life come along, they just hold you down. Our anchor, when the storms of life come along, He can lift us up. Ain't that good? This is the hope that we are called unto. This is the hope that we are called in. It is not an idea. It's not a thought. It is a tangible, it is a real person in Jesus Christ that is seated on the right hand of God, that has shown us the example of you may die for sins, you may wind up in the ground, but ain't nothing stopping God. Amen. Was that good Southern for you? Ain't nothing stopping God. That's a hope. And I'm so glad that I see the smiles, because y'all get just how good that is, don't you? I'm going to ask you again. What about your thoughts for the church and this calling? See, that hope was tied to our calling there. See, we pigeonhole our hopes for heaven. We think the only hope that we have in this world is a home that's waiting for us in the world outside. And that's the one guaranteed thing that we can have a hope for, that Christ is going to hold us to. And amen, we've got that one. That's why I spent time on it, because I want you to understand we've got that one. And it is the example by which we need to understand the rest. You have an earnest expectation that one day that anchor is going to draw you home, don't you? That He's going to be able to grab a hold to those anchor chains and lift us up out of this world above the storms, as this world is going to absolutely be utterly destroyed and wiped off the face of the universe, and the universe is going to be wiped off with it. And we're going to be drawn up away from all of that, and we're going to be with Him. I look forward to that. I'm hopeful for it. But what about now? What is your hope for the calling of the church? Do we forget about that? I'm afraid we do a lot. It's easy. Because the here and now, we're in the storms. And it's easy to get scared. It's easy to get worried. But understand that the calling, the hope that He's mentioning here in Ephesians chapter 4, it is a hope of the calling. And it is something that we should be able to expect. It's something that we should be able to look to. Again, there is one body, there's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There is a hope for the church. And it's not just heaven and immortal glory. There is a hope for the calling of the church of God. There is a hope for us here. I want to give you just a couple here. I'm going to start in Revelation. Ooh, everybody's going to get scared there. But Revelation, I'm going to give you just a couple. There's so many. And I'm not going to keep us a long time. We're nearly out of time. But I want to give you a couple. I want to start with just the one for the church at Ephesus. This is a hope. Y'all know we'll be finishing our study through the book of Revelation, hopefully this Wednesday night. We'll be finishing it up. We've been studying this book of Revelation for some time. I remind you again, at the start of it, Christ personally wrote to seven churches. And there's language that's given on every one of them. There's language at the end of every one of those letters that I think we overlook. That we misunderstand, that we don't really consider these things. The very first one that he wrote to was the church at Ephesus. We find that in the second chapter where he's writing to the church at Ephesus, starting in verse 1 and skip down to verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, but he expects all of us to pay attention. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That is a hope for the church. Y'all get that, right? That's not just language that he's just throwing out there. And I tried to show y'all as we looked through this in our study that this is not speaking about heaven. This is about now. He's writing to these churches so that they can understand that if you endure, if you continue to put forth the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and not lose your focus, that's what the church at Ephesus' problem was. They had walked away from their first love. They had lost the focus of the one body. One Spirit, one God, one Father. They had lost that. And they got lost in all the other things. We need to make sure we're doing this. And we need to make sure we have this outreach. And we need to make sure we're doing this work in the community. And we need to make sure we're doing this effort. And we need to make sure we're standing up to the Nicolaitans. We need to make sure we're doing this. And they lost the focus of the one God. But if they would have kept their focus on the one God, and they have overcome those things, I tell you, I firmly believe that if they would have done it, we could go visit the church at Ephesus today. I firmly believe that. These overcomings, these promises that he gives to each one of these churches, they're pictures of the hope that is given to the church. "To those that overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's life given to the church if we follow him. He will sustain us when we doubt anything could ever be different. That's a hope. Is the God that promised heaven going to promise that if you follow him, he'll give you the tree of life, give you to eat of the tree of life, not going to keep that promise? Y'all understand every one of these are promises. And that's given to the church. There's hope found in that. He gives another one to the church at Pergamos. In verse 17, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That hidden manna. Anybody ever been right in the middle of the throes of a mess, of a struggle, of a worry, or a fight, or something like that? Whatever the case may be, I'm talking worldly. I mean, you're just right in the middle of something. You think you're about as far from God as you could ever be. There's not anything around, and then you get that just out of nowhere. That little spur of the Spirit. It lifts you back up. You ever felt that? Ever experienced that? Hidden manna. Just those God winks, a lot of people like to call them these days. That's a term that a lot of people like to call them, little God winks. That hidden manna. Those times that you find God when you weren't even looking for Him. Aren't you glad that He'll meet you there even? That's a promise for the church. That if we overcome, if we continue on, if we persevere, if we continue to keep our focus on Him, that He will give us to eat of that hidden manna. He will show us manna and He will feed us in things that we weren't even looking for it. Isn't that amazing? He will give you a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knows except for the one that receiveth it. Kind of equate that to being a personal relationship with God like nobody else knows. Any of y'all want that? I'm talking about a person. This is between, y'all get it? This is between God and this one individual. Y'all want that kind of a personal relationship with God? You know where it's found? It's in the church. Isn't that kind of crazy that a personal relationship with God is found within an assembly of people? Your best personal relationship with God is found in an assembly of people and everybody around you. That's crazy, isn't it? How about this one? I'm not going to go read anymore because I'm really out of time. But. Told it to the Laodiceans. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open, I will come in and I will sup with you and you with me. Now, I know the world takes that and tries to make that to be about Him standing on the door of your heart. It's not what He's talking about. He's talking to the church. This is a promise of God, and it is just as powerful as the promise of heaven is your home. That God, Christ Himself, is there for us if we'll just go to Him. He's there for us. Isn't that amazing? That's a hope. Or at least it should be. Aren't you thankful that there's just one hope? That it's not divided. We don't have 52 things we've got to do to be able to find hope for the church. That's our thoughts. I know we tend to have all those thoughts. If we've got all these things we've got to do, if we expect the church to continue, if we expect the church to grow, if we expect a revival to come, we've got all these things we need to do. We need to get the right preacher. We need to hear the right sermon. We've got to put the right effort into it. We've got to say the right prayers, and we've got to have the right spirit going into it. And we've got to have all these things in order to get the mix just right so that we can find revival among us. I want you to know, if we want revival, if we want the church to grow, if we want the church to continue, we've got one thing that we need to get our stiff necks broken over to and to focus on, and that's God Himself. And if we would realize that, if we would simply, and this is what's hard about it, what is amazing about it, if we would just simply accept that if we'll follow God, He'll take care of the rest. It really can be that simple. I thank you, and God bless.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ.
Thank you again for joining us at Salem Primitive Baptist Church. I pray that the Word of God may brightly shine in your lives. If you would like to contact us or would like to download a copy of today's message, please go to www.salempbchurch.com. God bless you all.
Who died for me?
Sing it with.
Sing it with.
The saints in glory.
The saints in glory.
Gathered by
the crystal sea.